Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I? And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we pray that if this Bible really is the eternal truth of a God that is alive and is still sovereign in orchestrating things in this world in the midst of the mess that we as people have made of it, and then, Lord, we pray that this word, this eternally relevant word, would challenge us, would convict us, would move us, would open our spiritual eyes, all by the power of your Holy Spirit. If you are here, Lord, and I know we, so many of us believe you are, we pray that you would do something this morning. Move us forward. Move us upwards in our spiritual lives, and not just those spiritual lives, but really our whole lives, because everything comes from you and is for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are about two dishes that I have in my recipe repertoire. The first one, you'll be pleased to know, is I can cook ramen. Yes, that's right. In fact, one time a few years ago, we had a potluck for our youth group back, this is years ago. Some of you guys are working now. You were my teens in that group. And we were doing a potluck. And then, I don't know why we did that, but we had to make food. And so I had a high school boys group. Okay, me and a high school boys group. And we had to cook something. And so I remember thinking, what are we going to do? And I started to listen to what the other groups are doing. We're going to make this, like, pasta thing. We're going to make this salad thing. We're going to make this dessert thing. I'm like, what are we going to do? But I had recently discovered something that I had never seen before in my life until I moved here. Something that was my little secret. I had always grown up loving instant noodle and ramen. But it was about that time, so it tells you how long ago it was, where there's this new product on the shelf. Now it's everywhere. But it was called instant pho. Now, if you don't know what pho is a Vietnamese cuisine, the noodle. And really, it was, now you can do instant everything. I think you can do instant, like, instant steak or something now, but, or instant caviar, or instant coffee, or whatever. But back then, there was really, it was new, and very few people had seen it. So I told my group, I don't know if they understood this, we're gonna make pho. And they're like, really? How are we gonna do that? Simple. And so just meet me at the kitchen. So we go there, just get pots of water, and I take 20 bags of instant pho. I'm opening them up, and I'm dumping each one in this big old pot of boiling water. And the secret sauce, I peel that little plastic thing with the goodness liquid form, and you just kind of squeeze it in there, and it's just awesome. And then I remember serving it, and then I remember these teenage girls like, "Oh, wow, Pastor, you're not going to know you could cook. Thanks for making pho. It's so good." And I felt so guilty. I bring that up here because in many ways, I can't quite relate to what Jesus, the story is him, is about today. Ostensibly, this is a part where we talk about communion, the Lord's Supper. And if we had more space and time, or perhaps a Sunday school class, we'd explain a little more deeply about the importance historically and symbolically of this sacred meal. And that's worthwhile. So I want you to know that this is not the end all of this topic of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, as different traditions call it. But in the context of this book of Mark, in the flow of the gospel, this is actually not so much about communion, though it's huge, and we will unpack it a little bit. But this is really about what it means to have a meal together. What it means to eat with someone. What it means to share food with someone. What it means that other people know you as someone that dines with those sorts of people, that goes out to lunch with those types of people, that goes and has maybe dinner and drinks after with those types of people. This is what it's about. And so really quickly, as we go into this passage, it's framed actually one of those Markan sandwiches where you've got a story that seems to be interrupted by a thing in the middle. The theme in the breads, if you will, the top and the bottom, is this theme of betrayal. This morning we just read about Judas Iscariot is going to betray Jesus. And then next week, Lord willing, Pastor Steve will be preaching on the passage in which Peter himself basically is being, you know, portrayed as denying Jesus. But in the middle of it, you have this meal. So you have this meal, this Lord's Supper, in between this theme of betrayal, Judas, and this theme of betrayal, Peter. And so as we come to this morning, not to get us hungry, but really this sermon is really about a meal. Three quick points that if I could offer you a reflection this morning as we work our way through the text. And let me give you them and then we'll go through the passage. The first point is this. Why a meal? Why would Jesus, on the final week, on the most important, basically, week of his earthly ministry, focus on a meal? Number two. What does the meal mean? What does this meal mean as instituted by Jesus? And if you know a little bit of the background, maybe you're Jewish or maybe you have some Christian background, you just know through history that this is the Passover meal. So why this meal? So number one, why a meal? Number two, what does this meal mean? And then number three, how do you and I partake of this meal? How do you and I actually sit down at this table and have a meal with Jesus or have a meal prepared by Jesus, so to speak? Why a meal? What does this particular meal mean? And how do you and I partake of it? And so, the thing about why a meal, we actually have to get into the context. If you have your Bible, you can, no, I don't flip back earlier, but earlier, way back in Mark chapter 2, one of the first things that Jesus did controversially, one of the things that got people upset at him, the Jewish authorities, was not that he was healing people, although that bothered people. What upset people by Christ in the Gospel of Mark is not only that he was teaching things that were sort of expanding or seemed contrary to the popular dogma. The major thing that the people in Mark got really upset about was that he was eating with sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. And so as we come to this meal, I want you to kind of see the preparations in the heart that Jesus talks about wanting for a meal together. So let's take a look at this. Pick it up here in verse 12, would you? Verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." Let's just jump down to verse 17. And it was evening. He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And let's all jump down to verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then jump down to our final verse, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. What does a meal mean? Why a meal? A meal in those days, and as it is today, means a relationship. A meal means relationship. A meal means that this is something or someone that is important to you, that matters to you. And the whole idea of a meal having a relationship is that you are associated with them. You are being with them. Now, this could have positive or kind of negative ramifications. Positive ramification. One time I was out in the city eating in a lunch in Boston, and I think we were near a campus, maybe one of the BU or one, you know, BU, how it's got no campus. You know, it's just, I'm just kidding. The city is your campus, right? But, that's what the propaganda says. So we're eating there, and, I was eating with one of my friends who was a minister in another church. And I remember the student came up to me and said, Pastor Enoch, hi. And we were talking. And then she was just talking about this. She's like, "So that's so cool to see you guys eating together." I'm like, "Oh, why?" "Well, because I know you're my pastor and this is the pastor of another church." I said, "Yeah." It's like, I didn't think you guys were allowed to be friends with each other. Because you're like pastors of different churches. Aren't you like competitors? And I was like, no, we're kind of on the same team, if you think of it that way. And she's like, "Oh, that's so cool. Okay, bye." And I was just like, that's really interesting. That is really interesting that she saw me eating with someone that she just didn't think I would eat with. A slightly less favorable one is my wife and I had a random day where we could happen to have our lunch schedules coincide. So we went over to a restaurant near home, sat down to eat. And as we were eating, I saw from afar this gentleman, and my wife and I recognized, we know that guy, we know that man. And he's with, it's a woman. Oh, it's a younger woman. And this is me now, not my wife's. They look really friendly. And so basically, they kind of see far off, and then finally, just kind of wave. And then they saw my wife, and then I saw me. I talked to them, and now we're talking with this man, whom we're friends with, him and his wife, but he's there with another woman. And we're talking, you have to understand, in a social setting like this, we're talking for about 2-3 minutes, catching up, because we haven't seen each other for years. And this entire time, he has not introduced this woman to us. And then we're about to kind of wrap up, and I'm just thinking, okay, what do I do here? Do I just extend normal courtesy, or what do I do? So sort of when there's a movement, an opening in the conversation, he's kind of, I'm sensing, maybe about to take off, and I kind of turn to this lady and says, "Oh, by the way, I'm Enoch. What's your name?" And then, remember, this is like 3 minutes. 3 minutes is actually, doesn't sound long, but if you're actually standing there, talking to someone for 3 minutes, someone standing here, then he goes, "Oh, excuse me, this is so-and-so. I work with her." I said, "Oh, really?" "Yeah." She's like, "I work at that building right there because I'm in that company." And I said to him, "I didn't know you worked there. I know you work at that company, but I thought your office is over there." It's, "Oh, well, I come into town for meetings." Now, maybe I've been influenced too much by what I see around me, by having the opportunity to work with and counsel married couples. But when that gentleman left, our friend left, I had to look at my wife and go, "Oh, I'm not sure what to make of that conversation." Where he's eating with her, they seem really friendly. He doesn't introduce me or Karen to this woman. And at the end, they kind of go. And so I don't know. In fact, another way, I was having lunch with a friend in Cambridge. And, you know, basically just a young, pretty Chinese American gal. And we're eating there. And all of a sudden I thought, "Oh my goodness, no one knows that my cousin came to town and I'm having lunch with her." Like, I didn't even know that until this morning. And all of a sudden I realized, if some student here in Cambridge sees me eating with this really, I think, pretty attractive young Chinese American woman, they might think weird things. And that I was about to say, "Cousin, my cousin," just because eating with people is about relationship. Eating with someone signifies something. And so it's pretty profound that if Jesus was to institute one of the two sacraments or signs or sort of rites of the church, the two being, in our understanding as a church, baptism, which is the initiation rite, R-I-T-E, the rite by which you sort of become into the family of God. We don't think it's the exact same point at which you become a Christian. You get baptized because you are a Christian. You don't get baptized to become a Christian. But you have faith in Christ. You're receiving his salvation of restoration of innocence and honor and power over fear. Remember that? All those things. And then you get baptized one time. That's the idea, one time. And that's complicated. Different modes of baptism, babies, adults, sprinkling, immersion, all those sorts of things. But then, if Jesus was to institute a second rite, a rite that would be continuous and ongoing, what would it be? And this is brilliant. That the place and locus of the sacrament would be any time you eat. Because a meal in those days, in the ancient Jewish notion, and really today, is about a relationship. A meal is about the relationship of the people you're with, the people you'd like to know better, and the people you are maintaining. A meal, think about your relationship, your meals. You are eating a meal to establish a relationship. That's actually a lot of working life, isn't it? You know, you have a meal to establish a relationship, or you have a meal to continue the relationship. That's your dating life, if you happen to, I don't know, do that sort of thing. You eat a meal to establish maybe or hopefully a relationship, and then you continue a relationship. That's really what a meal is. And so Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, has this theme of he is at table, he is reclining, he is being with his disciples. And that sounds really basic, I know, but we just need to understand how significant and how intimate it was that the authorities would get so upset at Jesus in Mark chapter 2 because he was eating with the wrong kinds of people. So that's sort of what a meal symbolizes. Okay, that's the background. But then Jesus goes in and we build into this Gospel of Mark passage here on the Passover, which leads us to our second point. If the first point was, why a meal? And the main reason is because a meal is about relationships and is basically every day, pretty much for most of us, multiple times a day. Why this meal? What does this meal symbolize? And I'm going to have to unpack it a couple pieces. First of all, we have to unpack the Old Testament understanding of the Passover. And then we're going to unpack these sort of signs that Jesus now brings out, sort of fulfilling the interpretation of it when he says, this is my body and this is my blood. First of all, understand the theme of the Passover, the historical meal. So we go back to Mark chapter 14, pick it up in verse 12. Just want to read that one verse. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? The Passover is one of the major festivals of the Jewish religious holiday, religious calendar. And it goes back to God bringing his people out of captivity in Egypt. When God would send his angel to strike the firstborn of all the homes in Egypt, animals to humans, but those who had, and this is another sermon, had sprinkled the blood of the lamb, they were under the blood of the lamb, this Passover animal, the angel of death would pass over that. And that's a wild story. Miraculous stuff. Maybe you're questioning, why would God kill the firstborn? That's a whole nother sermon. Important questions. But this was about deliverance. And the great symbol of what it means to be free, is very interesting. It's not what you might think. Take a look at verse 17. And when it was evening, Jesus, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating. So Passover, the proper way to eat the Passover meal was laying down. Usually on couches. Some of you are like, yeah, that's me. Or on the floor, on a rug. Some of you guys are like, my parents don't let me do that. I'm going to quote this passage to them. Mom, I'm going to just enjoy my freedom. This is the meal symbolizing how God delivered the Israelite nation. So it's about freedom. However, then Jesus takes it, the bread and the cup, and he sort of, you could call it, some people think, reinterpret it. I'd like to think that he actually brings out the full meaning of what Passover was. And he does it in these two signs. There are two signs, the body or the bread and the blood and the cup. But really think of them as one symbol. So let's take a look at what he talks about this. Picking up here in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Jewish culture back then believed bread was a gift from God, going way back to how God would miraculously provide manna. Therefore, bread was reverent. You might think bread is common. Bread is the thing that you leave and turns moldy in your kitchen because you didn't close it or seal it or eat it fast enough. Bread is the thing you leave at the end of a sandwich because it's too stuffy. Bread is the thing you give up because of some diet. But bread was sacred. It's a staple. It was so sacred that the Jewish people of those days, in order to treat bread with reverence, would not take a knife to it. They would have to break it into pieces with their hands. And every time you break bread, both the saying in English and back then it was about reverence. And so when he said, break the bread, this is my body. The better translation is, this is my person. This is about me. This is me. Take and eat. And then we know from tradition that the Passover was a very long meal. Probably 5 to 6 hours. It had to end before midnight. So there's the bread and there's the bitter herbs and the meat and all these other things. At the end of the meal, there'd be wine, red wine. And so what we have here probably is Jesus started the meal by giving thanks and breaking the bread and giving it to his disciples. Take and eat. This is my person. This is my fate, my identity. You are going to be joined with me. And then he says this at the end of the meal, verse 23. And he took a cup. And we had given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So I know it sounds brief, bread and wine, but really bread, probably several hours of eating, lying, reclining. And actually in those days, the men would recline on each other. And then wine at the end. This is the cup. This is my blood. This is poured out for you. So the bread means my person. And the blood, if you look in the Old Testament, it's not just like I'm shedding my blood. Blood is a violent death in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my person, this is my blood, this is what the meal means. I, through a violent death, will be your freedom. I'm offering that to you. This is about you being liberated and you being free in a way that you don't even comprehend, you don't even understand. This is about coming to you and recognizing that when you eat this bread, when you drink this cup, I'm breaking you free of all the struggles and all the plights that you're dealing with. And that's what this meal means. Now, again, that was kind of heavy theological. I'm going to have to move to the third point because many of you have heard all these things before. So this brings us to our last point. How do I partake this meal? How do I eat this meal? And again, if we had more time, we could go to a passage in 1 Corinthians talking about confessing your sins before. We could talk about why there is a strong belief, including our church, where you don't take the Lord's Supper, the communion, if you're not a Christian at this time, because you'll drink judgment on yourself, all those things. But now it comes to this thing. And this is where I want to spend the most of our time on. How do you partake this meal? Well, to do this now, I want to give you a few ideas here. Who gets invited to this meal? And what steps did Jesus take? There's this whole section here, which I totally just always wondered, where Jesus says this, Passover's coming, guys. Yep, Jesus. We've been hanging out in Bethany because at night we don't want to be in the city. It's dangerous with all the authorities against us, so we're going to hang out here. Yep, but the law said that Jewish men have to eat the Passover meal in the city. So Jesus, where do you want to eat? And he gives us this cryptic sort of like spy movie thing. Going to the city, and his camera zooms. You'll see a man carrying a water jar, and follow that man. And then he'll teach you, and then there's a secret password. Where is the place where we're going to eat? Oh, the teacher says, not a word. And then you follow this guy, go to this secret room where the supplies are there. Not a sniper rifle or explosives, but like a lamb that had to probably be surreptitiously gathered because you're supposed to get a sacrificial lamb of the Passover from the temple by an official priest. And these guys would not have been happy to serve Jesus right now. So why do all that? I used to wonder, what is this? How do they know? Well, so actually in those days, men and women, when they carried water, different modes. Women typically carried water in jars. Men would typically carry water in skins or flasks. So a man carrying a water jar, it would be like me carrying those purse things. A lot of girls have it, that French, that, you know, I'm carrying, what is that? Anyway, it's a purse thing. It'd be like me carrying this clearly purse that doesn't belong to me. So he'd follow them, and they go to this room. The whole point of this is secrecy. The whole point of this is because if you go here, let's just read that, because it's exciting. I always hear a spy theme going on with this, okay? Verse 10, 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, this is the password. Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And when the disciples set out, they went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover with illicitly gained meat and foods in a secret room. Why go through all the trouble? And most people go, whoa, did Jesus like mind control? This person just takes a water jar instead of taking his flask, starts walking around and says, teacher asked you a question, follow me. These aren't the droids you're looking for. And they just walk around and do stuff. Most likely, is it Jesus' divine powers? Most scholars think, no, he just made secret arrangements beforehand. It's not necessarily a divine exercise of his miraculous powers. He prepared things beforehand. Why? Because they were wanted men, because it was at the height of this liberation festival. It's the height of the Arab Spring, It's the height of the revolution. This is the eve where the Israelites celebrate their freedom, and they are currently under Roman oppression. You have to get this, that with all the secrecy, why all the secrecy? Because Jesus was trying to say, we cannot have certain people at this meal. There cannot be outsiders. There cannot be those that will threaten us. Right? That makes sense. That's why you have a secret password, secret knock, secret meal, all these things. But doesn't it just sort of confuse you when with all that secrecy, what does Jesus say right before giving these secret instructions in verse 10? With all the secrecy, it says, then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And then if you go into verse 18, as they are reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Just this pause. All the effort to keep a secret. And the traitor was invited by Jesus. All the effort to show the disciples how critical it is to keep this secret and safe. And Jesus, the entire time, knows that Judas is going to betray him. And actually, well, not just Judas, but Peter. So how do you partake it? Let me suggest one idea that will take you from here as you think about what it means to understand Jesus. You join the meal at Jesus knowing he already knows the worst thing about you, and you're still invited. You join the meal with Jesus knowing that Jesus is not surprised when you blow it. Jesus is not, oh, I didn't know you did that. Whoa, really? Let me rethink whether I should have you in my church. Jesus is not wondering. We have many potlucks in our home where people bring food. And inevitably, I won't tell you which life stage it was, mostly college students when we had them over, there would always be, and I've been this person, you go to the potluck, you're running late, everyone's supposed to bring a dish, but what happens? You don't have one. There are many strategies to employ. You wait outside until you see someone walking with food, and you just kind of walk in with them. And like, oh, let me help you carry that. And you walk it in. So it looks like you bring something, right? Don't do that with the drinks. It looks cheap. Okay. Another thing you do is when you know the host is busy, you kind of look inside, you walk in, you call ahead and just, you call the host phone number and get them confused. Hello? Hello? And then you go, and then you can sneak in all these sorts of things. I remember one time someone came to our house and, had our potluck and all these things. And then later I was talking to them afterwards about it. And because we had made a big deal, like, you should all bring something, please. There's like a lot of you college students eating here. We just need everyone to bring something. And then later on, the college student confessed to me and said, Enoch, I just feel bad because I know how important it was you said that we all bring food. I just want to let you know, I didn't bring anything. No, you didn't? No. And I was supposed to bring, like, something really important, like the plates. I didn't bring the plates, but I saw there were plates, so I figured maybe someone else brought the plates. I said, oh, yeah, someone else did bring the plates. Oh, good. I said, oh, Karen and I, we brought the plates. And this person felt so bad. I'm sorry you didn't know. I said, oh, actually, no. The second you walked in, we saw you up our driveway. We knew you didn't have plates. But you said hi to me when I came in. Yeah. You smiled at me. Well, yeah, I'm paid to do that. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. And he's like, wait, so I felt bad this past week for nothing? I said, well, no, I mean, you should feel guilty because you're a sinner, but you shouldn't feel bad as if maybe I didn't see that. Sometimes, whether it's meeting people at work or coming to a church service or even in your own home, there is this fear. This fear that if they discover what I do at night on the internet, a fear if they discover how I'm doing certain things at work and fudging the numbers or pulling out some extra cash from the cash register or doing things like that, we have this fear that if my friends found out, my parents found out, my spouse found out, I'd just be horrified. You and I know what it's like to live in that fear. We all, I would think, have something to hide. Everyone. Did you know that Jesus has never, ever, ever been surprised by something you've done? Nor will he ever, ever be surprised. He might find it evil and desire to see change in your life. that you don't do that, that you rise above that, that you are broken free out of that. But how do you partake this meal? You don't go there wondering, oh, I forgot, I woke up late, I didn't get the shower, I hope they don't notice. You don't go to that meal and go, oh, like, this is the potluck after Thanksgiving. We didn't have time to cook, so we took that big dish and kind of put in a smaller dish and leftovers and made it look good. I hope they don't find out. Jesus has never been surprised. So why do we live hiding things from him? Why do we carry that shame with us? I mean, sins are wrong. Wicked deeds are, of course, wrong. And yet, to really partake this meal of freedom, this meal of liberation, this meal of identifying in his body, in his violent death, which brings us freedom so we can be one with him, you eat this meal never worrying that Jesus will one day find out. He already knows, and yet he still invited you. He already saw, but he still greets you. He already sees it, heard about it, knows it more than you do, yet he embraces you as you enter the meal with him. That is how you partake the meal. That is how you can partake every meal. Who gets invited? In this case, those who are the closest to Jesus, those who had been trusted the most, who betrayed him. The traitor that everyone hates, loves to hate, Judas. Not many kids named Judas around. I mean, I've met one or two, but not too many in the English-speaking world because of this. It's too bad. It's a decent name. But Peter, funny. A lot of Peters around. But they're both traitors. You know, Peter's worse. He actually said, I'm not going to betray Jesus. And he looked down on those. I'm not going to betray. If you partake this meal, you do not have to do this. Take a look at verse 19. After Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Is it I? And this confusing part to me. He said to them, it is one of the 12 disciples, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. It is one of those dipping bread with me. Now, this confused me because there's this fear. Jesus just said, one of you is going to betray me. Technically, in that case, he meant probably Judas, but then he's going to mean Peter in a moment. So you can consider two traitors in the midst. And there is this fear. Is it I? Is it I? And then he says, the one who do it is the one who will dip bread with me. Now, this is what I've always thought about it growing up. I've seen it in plays and skits. At that moment, there's 12 disciples with Jesus, and Jesus takes the bread, and then Judas dips the bread. And we think, ah, Judas. And if you're like me, I used to go, what, did no one else see that? Why didn't they just jump on him? I mean, what's going on with that? Now, it might have been that they just didn't see. We know in other gospels, Jesus then tells Judas, what you do, go and do quickly. And the disciples just didn't connect those dots. And she sends Judas out of the room. And they thought because he was the treasurer of the group that he was going to get money. In fact, he was going to get money. He was about to earn 30 pieces of silver by betraying Jesus. But here's what I think is actually also true and just as powerful. Who would have taken bread at that meal? Who would have had the opportunity to dip the bread at that meal by that time? Everybody. Everybody. Disciples, is it me? Is it I? It's not me, is it? It's not me. If it's not me, I know it's not me. It's one of you. Here is how you take the meal. If number one, you take the meal knowing that Jesus knows everything about you, knows everything you've done, wicked, selfish, evil, perverted, twisted, dark, hatred-filled, angry, resentment, bitter, all those things, but he still invites you. Second way to take the meal, you shouldn't be surprised either. We should not say, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Rather, when we take the meal, when Jesus offers the body and the blood, the cup, bread and the cup, we shouldn't say, is it I? We should say, take out the question mark with a period. It is I. I know this meal is for me. I know that I am in bondage and I need you to free me. Not just an economic, political oppression of slavery, which is, of course, horrible, but something on top of that. The slavery of the soul, bondage to sin and to darkness, and you're slave to the lust that you can't control. Lusts that aren't even all bad. Sex is fine. Food and drink is great. Enjoying success and material things, there's nothing wrong with that. It's when we take as people all these good things and make them the ultimate things, where it's all about success, all about sex, all about my pleasure, all about my stuff, that we become slaves. How do you eat communion? How do you take the Lord's Supper? It is I am the one. Aren't I, Jesus? Haven't I betrayed you? Haven't I denied you more than three times? Haven't I said, I'm never, if you're a Christian for any longer period of time, I mean, even if you're a brand new Christian, like a month or two old, have you not ever thought this? So convicted, maybe by reading God's word or something, or just some experience, you go, Jesus, I will never do that sin again. Anyone ever said that? I mean, you can raise your hand. You don't have to. I know most of you could. I will never do that again. Never again. It's a staple line in movies, a throwaway line in sitcoms. I will never do that again. No Christian can ever look at any sin, any injustice, and say, I will never do that again. You may not want to, and indeed you may not. You might go to prison and therefore don't have the opportunity to do that again. But there is no sin that I look at and go, I will never do that again. Not because I'm running to it, or not because I'm powerless, but because in life we understand that we are the ones that need this freedom. We need this liberation. How do you partake the meal? By knowing that Jesus already knows the worst thing about you. It's not about hiding from Jesus, putting on nice clothes, masking it when you're at church, at school, at work, and then coming in. It's about knowing he already knows this, and he lets you in the door. And how do you partake the meal? You partake the meal knowing it is I, isn't it? I am the one. I am the betrayer. I am the traitor. I am the one who has brought you to the cross. One of my friends back in California was talking about a situation at work where he was a supervisor of someone. And as many of us here are in different levels of our career places, many of you might find yourself, or have found yourself in this situation, where you're a supervisor or a manager or a group leader or team leader or lab leader, whatever you call it, and you've got a subordinate or someone that's serving under you. And he was sharing with me the struggle he had because this guy just really was really not, it wasn't that one act thing, it was kind of this persistent problem. So the challenge with that is it's hard to point out one thing. It's a persistent problem. So without going through the details, this guy was underperforming at work. It was this major issue. People in the organization were grumbling about this person, and this person was sharing with me on a Sunday at church, I'm so struggling. I don't know what to say. I'm not sure what to do, but you know, I've got a plan. I said, okay. And I said to him, he was older than me. I said, so that sounds tough. And I also knew the guy who worked with him. So I said, he's like, what would you do, Enoch? I said, well, I'd probably take him to lunch, you know, treat him to lunch. Just say, hey, can we go to lunch and, you know, and talk about stuff. He looks at me with a knowing look and says, that's the worst idea, Enoch. I said, really? He's like, don't you want to like soften it up, let him know you like him, let him know you care about the relationship. Have a meal. Jesus had meals. He's like, no. I said, why? He's like, Enoch, if I take this guy to lunch and then unload this on him, he's never going to have lunch with me ever again. I thought, that's probably true. How many people have I done that to? But that's true. He's like, I don't want our meal times, especially if I work with him and we're both brothers in Christ, to be a time where I just dump it and I just shoot him down or I just kind of criticize him. I want meal times to be something different. How do you look at the meal with Jesus? How do you look at the meal with your family? For those parents or your spouses, is the mealtime the only time in the day you can now tell your kids, okay, you're doing this wrong, do that, blah, 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 all these sorts of things? Did you do your homework? Did you do that? Did you take that out? Did you put that away? Did you do all those things? Is the mealtime the only time your in-laws tell you stuff? And you know it. It's like, oh. And we just passed the holidays. And I don't say, oh, have a great time with your family. I look at them and go, have a great time with your family? And they go, yeah. I was, okay, yeah, yeah. I go, good time with your family? Okay, I'll pray for you. And because they know meals with certain family members, certain relationships can be hard. And I wonder if we've taken that view with communion. Okay, communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as maybe some traditions call it, primarily the Roman Catholic Church. It's about feeling terrible again about my sins. Again, it's just, you know, to put myself down and do that. No, the meal, the Eucharist, giving thanks is what that word literally comes from in the Greek. It is about recognizing that yes, our sins are so bad that Jesus died for them. But God treasures you so much, values you so much that yes, he would die for you. He would invite you, not because he doesn't know you. He invites you because he knows how desperate we need him. And he eats with him. He brings us to him. Why a meal? Because we have to do it every day, multiple times a day. It's about relationship. This meal symbolizes the freedom that God gives his people. And this freedom is found the greatest, fullest expression in Jesus giving of his being, his person, his body, as well as his blood, to bring us freedom, to pay for, atone for our sins, to bring shame out, bring us out of shame to honor, to bring us out of brokenness and sinfulness to righteousness and innocence, to bring us out of fear into the power of the Holy Spirit. He does that so that you and I can eat it, not trying to hide, not hoping he never finds out, but knowing he already knows. And knowing that you and I should never be surprised if we ever commit the most egregious sin. No Christian who understands the Bible can read about some horrible act and say, man, I would never do that. No Christian who understands this meal of communion can never hear about another nation doing something to its citizens or its peoples and go, man, what kind of people do that? Well, the Bible's answer is this kind of people. Any of us, all of us can do that. And he brings this meal because this meal is about bringing a relationship back together to restore us to him. How do we apply this? How do we live this out? Well, first of all, we didn't do communion today. We talked about it, but in the end, you know, we have a rotation. We do communion about once a month. Now that's not really, you know, some churches do it every week. One of my friends, a couple years ago, I learned his church does communion twice a year. I was like, whoa, twice a year? He's like, yeah. I mean, it's a big deal. I said, oh, that is pretty big, twice a year. Last year, I learned one of my friends, Baptist church, they do communion once a year. I was like, is that even biblical? He's like, don't judge. It's like, you know, Jesus says as often you come together, just don't judge. If you come to our communion once a year, it is a big deal. And, you know, I may want to, as a pastor, I think I would do it more than once a year, but I thought about that. What if communion, and I one of these days I'd love to go to his church, communion once a year. Some of us even think once a month is too often. Ah, oh, so much work. I have to stand up and do that thing where we walk up and down these stairs. It's just get a fresh understanding of what it means to receive the Lord's Supper. If you're not baptized, our church has a belief that baptized believers should take communion. Not because if you're not baptized, you're not a Christian, but the first thing a Christian does in obedience is to get baptized. That's why we have a practice where if you're a baptized believer, if you've taken the initiation rite, R-I-T-E, then you take the continuous rite. That makes sense. I mean, I don't know if it's a sin that you take communion. I'd probably be okay if you are not baptized, take communion as a concept. But as our church's practice, we encourage you to get baptized because you get baptized to tell everyone you are in Christ and then you take the communion to show everyone you're continually partaking of Christ. That's another thought. Another final thought would be this. This is a little further afield, but Jesus ate with people that he should not have been eating with. And so here's my final thought of reflection for you. Could you not invite someone to a meal that no one would expect you to eat with? This is not the after service thing, the awkward thing. No one invited me to lunch, or our group is so big. If we have a few more people, we won't fit at the table because we want to go to that restaurant. That restaurant has that many chairs, all these things. But really sharing a meal, I'm convinced as I work here in Chinatown that most of the people I work with do not eat with anyone from the other political party. Most of the people I work with do not eat with someone who has a different view about transgender and homosexuality. Most people I know in Chinatown, Christians and non-Christians, do not eat with someone who voted for the other candidate, the other presidential candidate. Most people I know in Chinatown, in my hometown of Medford here, and in life, do not know many people outside their little tribe. And one of the things Jesus demonstrates for us, if you're a Christian, you want to live out communion, then it's time to have people in your homes for a meal that you would normally never eat with. College students, easy. It's time to go to the dorms and have a meal with someone that you would never talk to. I'm not talking about asking someone out on a date. That's not exactly the point. I suppose you could try. But this is really more about who are you willing to be seen with? Who are you willing to eat with? I was talking to someone the other day who voted for our current president, and he's a staunch Republican. He's not in our church. He's not Christian. He told me, we're in a public place. And this guy said, blah, 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 blah. You know, I voted for Trump. He's quiet. And he goes, I voted for Trump. And I'm proud of that. And I said, oh, okay. Because you just can't do that here. I think a church that grows in Christlikeness is constantly sharing meals with people that think, don't Christians hate those people? Don't Christians look down on those people? Don't Christians ostracize those people? Don't Christians think those people are going to hell? Well, it's time to show people that whatever you may believe, and the Bible does teach right and wrong, the Bible does teach heaven and hell, being very clear, but the Bible has this element of Christ. Get in trouble for eating with people. Not maybe when you're young and formative and you're sort of like, oh, Pastor Nexon, I can go hang out with all the people that are like dropping out of school and they're going to get me into substance abuse. That's not exactly the point. But we should be pushing ourselves as a church to be entering into relationships with people that we would never otherwise talk to. Have you even done that in the last year? Have you ever done that at all? Because this is what Jesus says. Because a meal is about relationships. And every time you eat this meal, we can have the opportunity to talk about the freedom we have in Jesus. The very freedom that says the reason why we can partake this meal is because Jesus invited us, knowing full well that we are sinners, traitors, deceivers. And we should not be deceived. We need his grace just as much as anyone else. Have a meal. Go make an appointment with someone. Go reflect on that. What are you hiding right now that you're so hoping no one will see? You clean your browser. You scrub up at work. You hide these things. Jesus knows. He knows and still welcomes you. And we should too. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, many of us who happen to be maybe teachers or educators hear a lot of the burdens of people that we teach, the students and the families. A lot of us here who are maybe in the health profession, we see people who are dealing with sickness. Many of us who are in the helping professions of counseling or ministry or therapy or something like that, we know all the challenges. Many of us working for nonprofits or government, we just know a lot of the misery in this world. Lord, the fact that you know all of the misery of human history, every miserable thing we're capable of, and yet you still invite us, you still bring us, you still recline with us. We can lay our head against you, Jesus, as we recline and share a meal together in a holy intimacy that pleases you. And that is what we need. Lord, we just want to stand back and realize all the sorrow, all the sins that you must have on your that were put in Christ on the cross. And so help us to understand, Lord. Help us to marvel at that. Help us to revel. Lord, you know exactly what we did last night that we're so ashamed of. You know exactly what we said yesterday that got us into so much trouble. Lord, you know exactly what we're thinking that we've never told anyone. And yet you still offer us your body, your blood. In fact, we need your body and blood. That's why you give it to us, because you know we need this, and you know that you love us. Challenge us, move us here to enjoy the meal we have with you and to share that meal with others. We ask this, even as we go out to eat later today, partaking of the meal of the life of Jesus who was poured out for many. And we pray it in his name. Amen.